Yeah, just by way of announcement again, there's no children's church today, so it'd be a blessing for the children this morning. Sit under the teaching of the scripture, and again, Kenneth, thank you for that song and choir. Thank you for singing that. I think that's going to set the stage for us as we look into God's word this morning. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. And today we'll be looking at only four verses. We'll be in verses 1 through 4. And as Dr. J, I believe earlier this month, preached out of Romans 8 towards the end, the Puritans called this the Great Eight. And as we see throughout, I believe 39 verses here in this one chapter is packed full of gospel truth. It's packed full of just affirming truth that Christ has accomplished for us. He's accomplished for us the work of redemption. And we can say with confidence that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is our scripture memory verse this morning. And my prayer is that God would etch upon our hearts and our minds the truth behind these verses, because we can have great confidence to boldly approach the throne of His grace, to live in the light of freedom. And so this morning, my prayer is, as we study this passage, as we look at the different elements and facets of this text, that you would be greatly encouraged. If you would, let's read the text. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let's pray together. Father, we come before You this morning, thanking You for our time of worship and song. And in prayer, I pray, Father, that You would be with us as we worship through the teaching of Your word. Father, I pray, again, that You would just etch these truths on our hearts and minds. And Lord, help us to have this great confidence in Your Son and the finished work that He has accomplished for us. And Father, we thank You for this time, and we pray You'd bless it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. To give just a brief introduction, I want to give you a concise overview of Romans, because this is kind of the halfway point in Romans. We see Paul is unfolding the truth of justification by grace through faith in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first three chapters, Paul defines the sinfulness and the depravity of man. And near the end of chapter 3, salvation begins to emerge as the remedy for sin and death. And from the middle of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 7, there has been an intentional discussion in the area of salvation. And we have to understand that Rome was far to the west from where Paul was at that time. And he desired to go to Rome. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be with that church. And so he writes his longest, most in-depth letter to the church in Rome to encourage them, to embolden them, to teach them the basic truths of salvation, to teach them about justification through faith, to teach them about righteousness, to teach them about the imputation of Adam's sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. On and on and on, Paul is wanting them to live out the gospel that they believe and cherish. And so this serves as like a systematic theology for the early church. And for us today, we are beneficiaries as we get to look back and see the original audience, but now we get to see how it applies to us, because salvation is true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Christ is still at work The Holy Spirit is still moving in His people. And so today we see in chapter 8, all of this comes to a climax at the beginning of 8. And today in our first four verses, I want us to look at four truths concerning our salvation from sin and death. And I've titled this message, I changed it up, I'm bad about this. As I keep reading it, I was like, this could be better. But I still use what we have in the bulletin. But the title of this message is Freedom from Sin and Death, Four Great Realities for Those Who Are in Christ. Four great realities for those who are in Christ. And the first reality is that we have been exonerated from condemnation. We have been exonerated. There's no more condemnation. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The therefore introduces a result of or consequence or conclusion based on what has been established previously. And so in the immediate context, Paul is referring to Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. And we need to read that. Because in order to understand what we are set free from and why there is no condemnation, we need to understand what Paul is arguing here. And so in verse 14, he says in chapter 7, just turn one page over, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want that I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what right, do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then he says, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is having this internal struggle with the very thing that I don't want to do, I'm doing. And the very thing that I want to do, I'm not doing. I'm struggling because of the sin that dwells within my flesh. We all can identify with this. We can all identify with the struggle that Paul is having because we still live, though by the Spirit, we still have the flesh that we wrestle with. We still struggle. We have impure thoughts. We say things. Our tongue is full of deadly poison, and it speaks lies. It speaks things that are hurtful at times. And the very thing that we don't want to do, the very thing that Christ saved us from, our flesh wants to go back to default and do the very thing that we really don't want to do. And so there's this inward struggle that Paul is talking about. And that struggle is in every one of us today. It's in every one of you. It's in your pastors. It's in your children for sure. We understand this because it's common. But Paul gives us great hope. Amen? Because therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when he says no condemnation, there's not a spot. There's not an ounce. There's not anything that remains for those who are in Christ. Because Christ has done away with our sin debt. He has done away with that condemnation. He has become that condemnation for us. And so now it has no place for those who are positionally in Christ. Condemnation relates to the sentencing for a crime. Its primary focus is not so much the verdict, but the penalty that the verdict demands. It's clearly understood in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, condemnation. That's the wages of sin. But we have a free gift from Christ. And the reality of condemnation originates from Adam's sin, Adam's offense to God. And he makes that clear in Romans 5:15. He says, by the transgression of the one, many died. In verse 16, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. So then, as through the one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And Paul announces the good news for those that are in Christ: there will be no more condemnation. He uses this adverb, and it serves as a forceful negative to communicate the idea of a once-for-all end to condemnation, that there is no room for it. It doesn't exist. Christ has done away with it. This means that there will never be a sentencing or punishment for the sins that Christians have committed or will ever commit. And so what are the benefits? If we were to say, what are the benefits? What are the implications of no condemnation? The first is that we are cleansed from sin and unrighteousness. We are cleansed from sin and unrighteousness. And we see this in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, and to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second benefit is the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. That He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We have the imputation of Christ's righteousness, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Third, we have approval with God. Paul later says in verse 31, if God is for us, who then can be against us? In Ephesians 1:13, it says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You have approval with God. That when God looks at you, He no longer sees you as being a derelict or to have disapproval upon you, but He now approves of you because of what Christ has done and what the Holy Spirit has done by sealing you. That is the great promise, is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon a man in regeneration and breathes life into his dead spiritual corpse, He seals him for the day of redemption. That sealing is a great promise, meaning that you belong to Christ. You belong to God. And no one can break that seal. No one can drive the Spirit out of you, because you have been cleansed, you've been regenerated, and the Spirit has made a home within you if you are in Christ. The fourth benefit of no condemnation is that there is a promise of eternal inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the benefit here. to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, that's undefiled, that will never fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, where does this rescue from condemnation come from? It comes from being in Christ Jesus. Everything from our election to our justification to our sanctification to ultimately our glorification is rooted in Christ Jesus. Paul used the phrase in Christ or in Him over 126 times. That's important. And as you study each one of those, it shows that we are positionally in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are protected. We are sealed. We are safe. We are free from condemnation. Again, it is in Christ Jesus that we stand exonerated from our past, present, and future sins. Secondly, we have been emancipated, which means to be set free from sin and of death. And I love verse 2 because it gives the why. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And Paul continues this encouragement that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The conjunction here carries the meaning because. So you could say, because of the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Verse 2 tells us why there is no condemnation. The use of the law in verse 2 is not necessarily a written or spoken law, but rather a universal principle that exercises control over a person, such as gravity, right? There's no written law for that, but in science we have law. We have laws of thermodynamics. We have Murphy's Law, right? There are things that exercise control over a person that maybe is not written down. And this is the law that he speaks of that was ultimately the Mosaic Law, but it's that universal law that condemns us because of our sin. Paul gives a few examples in Romans and in Galatians. The law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, I believe, is the Holy Spirit who exercises this influence. And here's the examples he gives. In 3:27 of Romans, he speaks of the law of faith. In Galatians 6:2, he speaks of the law of Christ. And James uses this term, the law of liberty. It is this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And this answers the question, why is there no condemnation for the believer? Why is the believer not condemned? Because you have been set free. You are free from sin and death. Emancipation from the law leaves no room for the accuser. It leaves no room for condemnation. And this gives us hope in light of the discouraging statements that Paul makes in chapter 7. The very things that I don't want to do, I'm doing. And the very things that I want to do, I'm not doing. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, right? That Christ has delivered us from this body of death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus provides for us justification. It provides for us grace, glory, and truth. The law of sin and death is condemnation. It's despair. It's eternal destruction. And we could make a strong case that the law of sin and of death refers to the Mosaic Law. Paul linked the Mosaic Law to sin and death in Romans 5:12. saying, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, speaking of Christ. And then Romans 5:20, the law came in so that transgression would increase. The law in the Old Testament shows us where we fall short. The law establishes God's standard. The law gives us what God requires, and it shows us where we fall short. It shows us where we have missed the mark. And when the law is given, sin and transgression will increase. In Romans 7, verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was also to result in life, proved to result in death for me. That's what Paul says. Now, we understand that the law is good, amen, because God gave it to us. But the law's purpose was never to save. The law's purpose was never, all right, here's what you have to now live up to, and if you're good enough, you can make it. That's not what the law was there for. The law was there ultimately to point us to a Savior. It was to point us to Messiah, to point us to Christ, to show us that even in our best efforts, we fall short. And we need Christ. And we can all agree, during this earthly life, we will struggle with what remains of our old self. We will struggle with our past. We will struggle with guilt. We will struggle with shame. But in Christ, there's no need to be ashamed of your past. In Christ, there is no need to be overcome with guilt because of what you've done. For in Christ, you are free from all past, present, and even future sins. I believe that's one of the things that holds us back as a church. It's like, you know, who am I to teach this class? Who am I to lead these kids? I'm nobody. No, you are somebody because God has given you life. And if you believe in the gospel and we have a common confession, guess what? You've been set free to serve. You've been set free to be a herald of the gospel. You may not be called to be a pastor, but you are definitely called to be a preacher of God's word. Amen? You preach it to your kids. You preach it to your coworkers. Preach it to your neighbors. You proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into light. And that is the hope that we have, that, look, I still struggle. I struggle with my sin. You struggle with your sin. But it's verses like these that show us that we have been emancipated. We have been set free. The bonds have been broken. The burden is off our back. And now we can live triumphantly because of the gospel. We stumble. We falter. We have fear. But we should have no reason to fear. Why? Because there is now no condemnation. You have been set free. Paul sums up his thoughts at the end of the chapter as he comforts those in Rome. He says in Romans 8:38, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Nothing can separate you from Christ. Nothing has power over you except what you even allow, because you have been set free. The third great reality here in our text in verse 3 is that our condemnation has been expiated, which means atoned for. It's a big theological word. To expiate means to do away with. That when Christ became the propitiation for our sins, he bore the wrath for our sins, that means that our sins and our condemnation was expiated. It was atoned for. It was done away with. It was cast as far as the east is from the west. That's a great theological word that we need to bring back to the church, because it holds truth. That one little word holds profound truth about the gospel. And there's a couple of aspects to this. In our conversation about the law, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Right? The law could not atone for your sins. Even after all the rams and goats and bulls and pigeons and whatever was offered on the altar, it could not take away your sins once for all. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. John MacArthur says, this verse is perhaps the most definitive and succinct statement of the substitutionary atonement to be found in all of Scripture. Just in verse 3. Hold fast to this. This verse answers the question, how are we set free from sin and death? How is this possible? There are many religions that teach that, oh, your works must outweigh, your good works must outweigh your bad ones, your evil deeds. That you have to work your way into heaven. That you have to do good deeds, and those are stored up in this treasury of merit. And when God looks at you on that great day, and St. Peter stands before you at the gate, oh, let's put him on the scales. That's heresy. That's false teaching, blasphemy. Scripture teaches that your works are but filthy rags before God. Your best effort, is nothing but glorious sins before God. God did this. God has done what the law could not do. And he sent his Son. The Scriptures teach that the law can arouse sinful passions and bring condemnation. The law is unable to save men from the consequences of their sin. In Galatians 3:10, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. He says, for as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. The purpose of the Mosaic law was, like I said earlier, to establish God's principles, his righteousness, and to ultimately show how depraved humanity is and how inept humanity is to save themselves and to meet God's perfect standards. There's nothing wrong with God's law. As you read in Psalm 19, Psalm 119, the psalmist David, he writes repeatedly how sweet it is, how precious it is, how much he loves his commandments and statutes and ordinances, and how it gives life. And this is true. It does. If we abide by his law, we do the things in the law, there is great blessing. The problem is that we can't in and of our own power. In and of our own strength, it is impossible. We need the Holy Spirit in order to enable us to keep his law and to obey his commandments. Because the law cannot save us from our sins. Why can't the law save? It's because of sinful flesh. The sinful flesh has made the law powerless to save. It's unable to make men righteous, but instead it unveils their unrighteousness and condemns them for it. This was the problem with the Pharisees. When Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, at times we give Pharisees this bad rap, like, "Oh, they're just bad church people," you know. No, these were people really striving to do all that the law taught. They even made a whole nother book. It was the Mishnah, where they would add laws and add regulations to God's laws in order not to break God's laws. They added more and more to it. Like, they really desired to keep God's law. And Jesus says here that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom. And at that point, the prostitutes and tax collectors and those living in open rebellion and sin, they're like, "Well, if that's the case, there's no hope for me. My righteousness can't exceed theirs." But Jesus is talking about a different paradigm. He's talking about a different plane. Because where the Pharisees and scribes put their hope in the law, when the sinner puts his faith and his hope and his trust in Christ, Christ has accomplished all the law demands for you. And so that when you stand in Him, God looks at you as a perfect law keeper, because Jesus kept the law for you and for me. Martin Luther said the two greatest words in all of Scripture are "for us." For us. That we didn't do it on our own. We didn't do it by our own strength, but Christ did it for us. And this is why God intervened. This is why God intervened. He supplied what He demanded, sending His own Son. Jesus came to earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. We call this the hypostatic union, that He's 100% God. He is 100% man. So that He could be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. In His humanity, Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, but yet without sin. Christ alone lived up to the perfect standard of God's perfect law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. To fulfill all righteousness." Not so that He could put a gold star on His chest. No, He did that for us. It's when He tells John the Baptist, "You must baptize me." And John's like, "What? I'm not even fit to untie your sandal. What am I doing baptizing you? You should be baptizing me." And Jesus says, "What? To fulfill all righteousness. John, this is for you. Not just for him, but for all of us who believe." And this is what made Jesus the perfect offering for sin. We have to make this note that it is only God who can condemn and abolish sin and death. You have to make that note. We can't do it. We can mortify the flesh. We can mortify the deeds of the flesh with the help and aid of the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, it's God alone who can condemn sin in the flesh. He's the only one who can condemn it and abolish it. And he'll do that in two ways. He will do that in Christ, at Christ's death on the cross, or He'll do that in eternity in hell. One of two places where He will condemn sin. Since Jesus was sinless, He could then take our condemnation on His behalf and be victorious over sin and death. We call this a vicarious atonement, that Jesus died in our place. substitutionary atonement, right? He is a substitute for our sin. When it should have been us on the cross, he died in our place. And it was there upon the cross where your sin was laid upon Christ. And it was there upon that cross that his righteousness was then laid upon you. That's the great exchange. As I quoted this earlier, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that, purpose, right? We might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. That's the great exchange. 1 Peter 3:18, great succinct statement of the gospel. For Jesus died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Galatians 3:13, for Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. And so our sins and our condemnation has been expiated. It has been atoned for. It has been cast away. Fourthly and finally here, there is an expectation to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And Paul unfolds this in several verses below. But this is the so that. This is the purpose, right? There's an expectation to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And in verse 4 it says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we've answered some of these questions. Why is there no condemnation? Why have we been set free? Why did Christ die to condemn sin in the flesh? Here's the answer. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. Example, meeting his holy standard is done for you and for me. Now we have to understand that Christ did not extend us grace and forgiveness so that we would continue to live in sin. We have to understand that. Oh, there's no condemnation. I can live however I want to. False. Romans 6:1 is a clear example of this. He asks a rhetorical question. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? He uses a double negative, ume. May it not never be. That's how it would be translated. Some of you are like, that's bad English. Well, he wasn't using English, he was using Greek. And when he does that, he adds emphasis to it. May it not never be that you would continue in sin so that grace might increase. That's what Jude calls licentiousness, a license to sin. That's not what you have. You have the freedom from sin and death, not the freedom to continue in sin. Let's remove that from our minds. Christ's death enabled us to obey. It enabled us to keep his commandments. It enabled us to walk in the same manner as he walked. In a figurative sense, to walk refers to a habitual pattern or lifestyle. That your walk and your goings about your life is going to change. Amen? If Christ is living within you via the Holy Spirit, your attitudes and your actions and the way you live, the way you speak is going to be different. You're going to have new affections. The old things have passed away to make room for the new things that have come in. That old man has to die. It's amazing how he tries to come back, reaching beyond that grave and trying to come back and lay hold of you. And that's why Paul says you must put to death the deeds of the flesh. You must mortify your sin. Commend you a great book by John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. Excellent work. Just a concise, here's how you do it. Here's how you put to death the deeds of the flesh. If we want to order some of those, we can. Be an excellent resource for us to read. And they've made it very accessible now by abridging that. But it's an excellent work. We also see Paul encouraging the Ephesians, where in 4:17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Paul is saying, look, don't continue in the way that you see others walk. Live as Christ has called you to live. Now we would say it is unnatural for a believer to walk according to the flesh. It is not their new nature. You cannot live comfortably in sin. If you have been born again, if you have the hope of salvation, if you are a new creation, you are not going to be comfortable in sin. It's not natural for the believer to walk according to the flesh. But it should be second nature now for the believer to walk according to the Spirit. Because we believe that righteousness is at the very core of salvation. In Romans 1, 16 and 7, we see that the righteous are called to live by faith. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us," what? "To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." This isn't the spirit of legalism, but it's the spirit of a changed nature that comes with a set of changed desires. And so as we close, where do you stand in light of this good news today? Are you safe from condemnation? Have you been set free from the law of sin and of death? Have your sins been atoned for? Are you walking according to the Spirit? And if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, you have all the reason to rejoice that there is now no condemnation for you. But if you do not know Christ, or you are unsure where you stand with Him, today you have this opportunity to plead for His mercy and to plead for His grace. And if you desire to know Christ, the Holy Spirit has awakened your heart. You must come to Him on His terms. You must repent of your sins. And you must lay hold to Christ by faith. These verses are a gospel infusion to our hearts. And it's good for all of us. We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to be hearing the gospel, reading the gospel, because we live in a world that is still affected by sin. We need to hear the gospel so that when we come to the point and we struggle like Paul, when we struggle with not doing the things that we should do and doing the things that we don't want to do, we need the gospel. We need a reminder. Because we are so prone to wander. We are so prone to run back to what one theologian called lovers less wild. We pursue the things that are not honoring to Him. Scripture uses this analogy, like a dog returning to its vomit. It's what we do when we return to our sin. And so we need the gospel. We need to apply it, for it gives us hope. And my prayer today is that if you know Christ, rejoice. rejoice knowing that your sins have been forgiven and there is now no condemnation. But if you have any doubts that you may be outside of Christ, that you are still in your sin, under the wrath of God, there is a way of escape, but it's only through Christ. Jesus refers to himself as the gate, refers to himself as the good shepherd. In the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so this morning, if you are under the sound of my voice, I pray that you would not delay in your response to Christ, but you would come all the way to him, and that you would trust him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together.